Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Welcome to The Interpreter Radio Show, radio show sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation. You can find it at interpreterfoundation.org, nonprofit organization dedicated to the scriptures, doctrine, and history of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm Bruce Webster. With me is Chris Fredrickson. We are hoping to have Mike Parker here, but there appears to be a problem. Oh, I just saw something here. Hang on a second. Try extension 100. Sorry, I just saw a note here. We may get Mike Parker back, or he may abandon us altogether. Anyway, here we are. First hour, we're going to be covering Exodus chapters 7 through 16, or 7 through 13, out of the Old Testament, which deals with the, and you have to excuse me because I'm monitoring the equipment here. By the way, K-Talk has moved to new studios up the Thanksgiving Point area. All the equipment got moved over. There are some technical problems, as you might expect, with moving all this equipment, and we will see how it goes. And of course, it's me hosting, so you know things have to go bad. Still trying to see if we can get Mike on, but let's talk about this. Now, this is Exodus 7 through 13. That's a typo because it was one through six the previous week. Okay. Yeah, that was the other thing I sent out.
Yeah.
Oh. Mike might have seen my earlier "we have a problem" and gone away. and the phone is unmuted. Okay. Exodus 7 through 13 deals with the attempts by Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt, and the plagues leading up to the final plague and the Passover. This is a highly literary and stylized section of the Old Testament. There are patterns with the plagues, three sets of three, and then the final plague with correspondence. By the way, Martin, I noticed it said extension 100, so I asked Mike to try and call back and punch extension 100. Anyway, with three sets of three, and then the final, most dramatic plague, that of the angel of death. Those of us of a certain age who all grew up watching the Ten Commandments by Cecil B. DeMille, that was always the eeriest part. With the death of the firstborn, but let's talk. Okay. Looks like Mike tried that. That didn't work either, so there's just something wrong here with the phone connection. So it's going to be me and Chris tonight, and we'll fudge it as best we can. There we go. Let's set some groundwork here for your studying. First is why this exists in the Old Testament. Of course, the easy answer is, well, because it's what happened. The stylized nature of the section, of the interplay, the literary quality of it, suggests a level of composition as opposed to reporting. And so this sort of compels me to say a couple things. First, I think the Lord is perfectly capable of bringing all these plagues upon Egypt. And there are usual attempts to come up with naturalistic explanations from them. You know, this could have been this, this could have been this. I think the Lord could, you know, very easily just sort of wave his hand and said, yeah, you know, Nile's turned to blood. But more importantly is, what is the message here? How does this relate to us, and what can we get out of it? the what we see here are a set of escalating plagues upon Egypt that and Pharaoh continuing to harden his heart to resist, in essence, the proofs that the Lord exists, even when it's bringing death and destruction upon his people. And it has to get to the most extreme point, which is the death of all firstborn, before he finally lets Moses take Israel out into the wilderness. And of course, as you'll learn next week, he immediately sends his army after them. So even that wasn't sufficient to have him come out. But let's talk about, well, first, having given that heads up, I'm going to pass it over to Chris, because I'm sure Chris has some observations to make generally and specifically. And then we'll start talking about these plagues and what's going on.
I didn't have the opportunity to listen to last week's 1-6, but I think a little bit of background is helpful here. Historical background, and we're talking about, you know, a pharaoh. And, you know, what we see throughout Egyptian history is we see dynasties. And generally speaking, Egypt is, if not the most, but definitely one of the most powerful nations on earth at this time. And I would perhaps argue that Pharaoh is the most powerful individual on earth at this period of time. And the Lord makes it very clear in these chapters that I've chosen to bring this plague on you. He wants to make it clear to all mankind that he is the God, the one and the only God that individuals should worship. And so what better person to, you know, to bring this request to? There's also the Israelites, as it mentions here. They've been in Egypt. You know, they're going to be there over 450 years, I believe, before they are going to leave. But it helps us to understand who Pharaoh is and what the circumstances are. As I mentioned, it's in this dynastic tradition. The Egyptians were generally a fairly insular nation. Any invasion had to come across that little thin Sinai Peninsula, or it had to come from the south of Africa, coming up north. And the Nile flows from the south up to the north and then, you know, out into the ocean. And yet there are cataracts along the way. And so transporting soldiers on the Nile is not a good proposition. So you're going to have to cross those deserts. Now, the Nile and Egypt only exists because of the Nile River, because it overflows its banks regularly, so it's not catastrophic destruction. They know when it's going to overflow. They know how wide it goes, and then it's going to provide silt where they can plant crops. Barley is their main crop. And so they are an agricultural nation for quite a long period of time, and then come the Hyksos. They are a people, we're not sure exactly what their descent is, but they are going to assume control over part of Egypt. And this is the first time where there has been a successful military incursion into Egypt. And it's going to take them some period of time to displace them. Now, where Joseph fits in this picture, we don't know. But while all this is taking place, Joseph and the children of Israel have settled in Egypt. And they are favored people for quite some period of time. But as time goes on, they are not favored. And at this period of time, they are a large body of individuals. And under the king, many people suggest that it's Ramses II. It seems certainly perhaps the most likely candidate, but nevertheless, they've created, it's an intermediate period, but they have created a military dynasty. And with a military dynasty, what they have now is they have a perceptual problem on their hand. They see a possible internal threat from the Israelite people, from the Hebrews, as I'll refer to them. But they see them as a possible military threat because they are in bondage, and they are a large number of people. There's at least 600,000 men alone. And the Egyptians not only have to be able to control them, but if an invading force comes, they assume that it's very likely that the Hebrews will join with that force. And, you know, just this is exactly what happened to the Aztecs when Cortez came, and that they'll join with them. And so they're a little bit terrified of these slaves and their potential. And so they're going to increase the demands and the bondage that's placed upon them. And so that's the situation of the children of Israel at this period of time. And Moses is told here, of course, is to free them because this promise has been made to them. On the other hand, we have a pharaoh. And a pharaoh is seen as a god incarnate in Egypt. He basically owns everything. He is the lawgiver in the land. So whatever he says is the rule of law. There are absolutely no checks on his power because of the position that he occupies. There's certainly other powerful individuals in Egypt during this period of time, especially those religious leaders, those magicians that work in his court, and those that advise him. And this is, in many respects, a military dynasty too, so some of those military leaders. But here is a man with supreme power, as I mentioned, the most powerful man in the world, who has been raised and believes himself to be a god on earth. And so when Moses comes to him, this fledgling nobody comes to him, Pharaoh is going to look on him with unmitigated disdain. Because who are you and what are you talking about? I'm a god. We worship a plethora of gods already. And who are you to come in and approach me and tell me that I'm supposed to release basically the entire workforce of our nations? Now, Ramses, too, is known to be the great builder. He had myriad building projects going on, not only military complexes at both the north and south end of the country, but he's building palaces, he's building cities, he's building pyramids. I mean, this is, and that's where the Hebrews fit in. So you can, you know, from just a very practical perspective, you can see a little bit better here the dynamics that are going on here when Moses with Aaron, of course, approaches Pharaoh and says, okay, now it's time to let us go. It would absolutely devastate their economy. It would be a severe blow to his power that he's going to meet the demands of a nobody. I mean, you know, he certainly probably is aware of who Moses was before he left, but now he is back. And so that's sort of the circumstances here.
Now, something to note as we go through these plagues is this is sort of the ultimate example of how a sign doesn't lead to belief. Like I said, we're going to have an escalating set of, you know, signs, of wonders, of plagues that come on it. And Pharaoh, at first, you know, as the story goes, his court musicians are able to emulate a few of them, and then they sort of drop out as things get tougher. But the point is that we have this underscore of miracles. So we have, as Chris has said, the Hebrews are basically slaves. You know, they're rose of Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Moses was, you know, and earlier you already had the story of Moses, probably last week, and being raised by Pharaoh's daughter, slaying an Egyptian, fleeing to Midian, having the encounter at the burning bush. And now the Lord has basically asked him to come and get Israel, which has been here in Egypt for 430 years, and take them back to the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Moses and Aaron go in, and, you know, we have the first sort of the sign, here's who we are, because, you know, Pharaoh's like, well, who are you? Why should I care? And he casts down his staff, and it becomes a serpent. And then the court magicians, soothsayers, wise men, do the same. And then in a nice touch, Aaron's staff eats up the other serpents. And so you start to have this competition, but making it clear that the Lord is the one in charge. And what we'll see as we go forward is the lack of ability to counter. There's a certain ability to imitate or emulate a few of the miracles at first, but there's nothing they can do to make them go away. It's Moses who each time makes things go away. Mm-hmm. So, and we have, you know, Moses, or Pharaoh hardens his heart. Now, throughout this, we have the language that the Lord hardens Pharaoh's hearts. Joseph Smith, in his Inspired Revision, says, no, it was just Pharaoh doing it. The Hebrew word there for harden has connotation of toughening, of making heavy, and you have within Egyptian mythology, the god of judgment of the dead, Maat, weighs your heart, and if it's too heavy, you don't get to go to the afterlife. Mm-hmm.
Against a feather.
Yeah.
Against a feather.
And so what you have in here is this constant refrain of, you know, Pharaoh keeps hardening his heart, keeps making it heavier, basically is digging a pit for himself. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, after the demonstration with the snake, we have the first of the plagues, which is turning the river to blood. And Aaron and Moses meet Pharaoh out by the river and say, by the way, this is what's going to happen. And they raise the staff, they turn the Nile to blood. Again, there are naturalistic explanations for this, and there's actually an Egyptian literature that predates this time references to the Nile having blood overflowing at banks. So there may be a natural phenomenon, some sort of algae bloom. It could be a number of things. It could be runoff. But I'm sure the Nile was muddy at a lot of the time anyway. But there's whatever the case is, it starts killing stuff off. You have fish kills. You have, you know, people lack things to drink and so on. The court magicians are able to get some water from elsewhere and emulate this, and the people have to go dig wells and, you know, find fresh sources of water in order to have anything to drink. But once again, it's under Moses' control, and it's Moses who says, yeah, this will go away after 7 days. And one would think this is a fairly dramatic and stunning thing, and Pharaoh says, yeah, no, you're not going anywhere. And this is the pattern we're going to see through all the 10 plagues, well, through the first 9 plagues. And you keep having Pharaoh agreeing to more and more stuff, saying, yes, you can do this, or no, you can only do this, but you can do this now. And each time going back on it. And, you know, from a personal point of view, the part of the issue here is, what are the miracles that the Lord works in our own lives? And how quickly after you know, we are relieved or we are rescued from downfalls, does the Lord, or do we suddenly say, okay, that was great, Lord, and I'm fine now. I've got my hands on the wheel again. Chris.
Mm-hmm. That's a lovely analogy, too, because these really are pertinent for us to study and to understand how we can apply them in our lives. I think there's some other interesting things I'm going to add to the great things that Bruce has mentioned here. I think it's fascinating that the first thing you see is that God sort of works within cultural mores. He understands them. He's going to do all that he can to help Pharaoh understand and to help us and to help the children of Israel understand what's going on. And I think that when we think about these plagues, it's more than just plagues that are brought upon the Egyptians. These first three plagues, there's no mention here that the Hebrews don't experience these plagues as well. And this is, I think, very intentional on the part of the Lord. They have lived in Egypt long enough that I would say probably the vast majority of them are polytheistic as well. They have probably subsumed themselves or subscribed to the cultural mores of the day. And so they, and we certainly see this, just the building of the golden calf itself, you know, tells us how steep they are in Egyptian traditions by this period of time. And so I think what the Lord is going to do here is he certainly is going to try to educate Pharaoh. But he's also going to educate the Hebrew people themselves in the power and glory and might of the one and true God. And so that's what he's going to do here. But he starts here by saying, Lord said unto Moses, I have made thee as a God to Pharaoh. In other words, when you go into Pharaoh, what I want you to do is I want to present you, you're going to present yourself as you represent the God, you know, the Lord God. You represent God to the Pharaoh. Now, that's something the Pharaoh can kind of understand because he worships a variety of gods and he sees himself as a god himself. And then he says, I want Aaron to be a spokesman for you. And it's quite interesting how you see throughout all of these plagues the relationship between Moses and Aaron. And that Aaron certainly works at the behest of Moses. Moses is going to receive the revelation. He's going to share it with Aaron. And then Aaron is going to explicate it for, you know, Pharaoh and for others because of this speech in heaven, whatever it may be, that Moses has. And then it's made very clear to Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh couldn't care less what you tell him or what you tell him God says he is to do. He's going to harden his heart and he's going to completely ignore you. So just understand, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you. But the Lord says again, but my purposes are behind this, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt by great judgments. So the judgments are going to fall on the Hebrews for some period of time, but then they're also going to, you know, but then after these first three, after we get through the frogs, then what we're going to see is the plagues are just going to be upon the Egyptians. And that's quite extraordinary in and of itself when we see the nature of these plagues. And so they're going to go in, they're going to show the miracles, and they're going to make it very clear that our God has greater power than your God, and in a sense inferring that your gods are worthless and that they mean nothing. And this is not, we see one other time, I can't remember if it's a Amenhotep, I can't remember which Egyptian pharaoh it was, but it was called henotheism, where he privileged one god over all the others. And when he was no longer pharaoh, most of his teachings were basically erased from the Egyptian records. So this idea of polytheism is very strong, and it's strong among the Hebrews as well. And so all this learning, it's for the edification of everybody beginning early on here.
Now in chapter 8, we start with the plague of frogs. And, you know, here Moses sends a plague of frogs, and it's Pharaoh who comes to Moses and says, please, please, talk to your Lord. Take them away. We'll let you go sacrifice. And Moses says, fine, we'll have them all get out of your houses and everything else. We'll have them all just go to the river. And it happens, and then Pharaoh hardens his heart and says, ah, okay, that's fine. We're fine now. And again, it's the, I suspect that the text that we have talks about the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart, because we have a hard time believing someone would be so dumb as to keep doing this after these ever-escalating plagues. But that, I think, and if we look at some of the examples in the Book of Mormon, you have Korihor, who is struck dumb and asks to have it taken away, and Alma says, sorry, because if I do, and I suspect Alma may be thinking back that now there's no actual mention in the Book of Mormon about the 10 plagues. There's mention of Moses leading Israel across the Red Sea, but there's no mention of the 10 plagues or the Passover. But nevertheless, Alma's answer to Korihor, and saying, you know, well, the two things. First is the high priest, or the, who is it? I think it's one of the priests, not Alma, who after Korihor is struck dumb and apparently deaf, says, well, who did you expect us to show the sign in? And Korihor says, you know, please remove this from me. And Alma says, no, because you'll just go back to your own ways. Mm-hmm. And what you have here within these chapters in Exodus is showing how that happens, how that you have these miracles that are being performed. Miracles in a negative sense. They're plagues upon Egypt, upon the people. Animals are dying. People are miserable. Life is awful. And even with that, they will not repent. And there's parallels, too, towards the end of the Book of Mormon, when Mormon is sees that the troops are, you know, struggling and sorrowing because of, you know, how awful things are going, and says, you know, he began to have hope that they would repent and come in again to Christ. And he said, but behold, I saw it was the sorrowing of the damned, who basically wouldn't repent and just wanted to curse God and die, but nevertheless would struggle for their lives with the sword. So you have the same. That's a real-world example of what we're seeing here, except in this case, the Egyptians. And something we'll see as the plagues go on is you're going to have more and more of Pharaoh's court saying, please, please, let them go. We're dying here, you know. As they say with one of the later plagues, we are all dead men. It's like, you know, we're all going to be dead if this doesn't happen. So we've got the frogs, got the lice, which just sounds really unpleasant.
And the lice, this again, this afflicts the Hebrews too, so I'm correcting myself. This again affects the Hebrews. Frogs, I played with frogs growing up. Frogs would be miserable, but lice, I've dealt with lice too. When we lived in the Bay Area, you know, there was an influx of refugees into the Bay Area, and my kids came home with a letter saying they had lice one day. And, I mean, it just, it put me, I mean, I took everything to the cleaners. I vacuumed the entire house. I vacuumed up. I mean, it was hideous, just this notion or idea that you have these creepy little things crawling around in your hair. But these are in everywhere. And this is one time where the Pharaoh's physician suddenly cannot replicate the plague. They can't match it. So now they're at the point where they are just going to be observers. And they petition Pharaoh to recognize that this is God. I mean, this is God. We cannot do this anymore. But again, remember who this Pharaoh is. I mean, even if you become a Pharaoh as a young boy, you have absolute power. Nobody corrects you. Nobody challenges you. Nobody has the right to do so. And if they did, You not only have the right to, but you're almost obligated because of who you are and the position that you hold. Someone doesn't defy a God and to take that person's life. And so they just have to go along with whatever he says. And they are going to get the point where they're literally just going to plead with him to stop. But this is also, by the time we get to this plague of flies, it does not afflict the Hebrews. It does not afflict the children of Israel. So from now on, these are going to be plagues that are going to afflict only the Egyptians, but until we get, of course, to that first son, and then the Hebrews are only going to be saved because that they participate in that blood of the lamb over the lintel and on the doorposts.
We start to see here some of the negotiations, too, between Moses and Pharaoh, because Pharaoh says, yeah, go sacrifice. And Moses says, We can't do it here because our sheep are an abomination to the Egyptians. We have to go sufficiently far away. Let us travel 3 days. And Pharaoh says, no, stay close. We don't want you going that far. He says, Moses says, and this is an interesting phrase, this is verse 25, and I'm reading Robert Alter's translation. And Moses said, look, I'm going out from your presence, and I shall entreat the Lord that the horde, and by the way, the thing that's translated as flies in the King James Version is a bit vaguer word. Alter discusses this, that it has to do with something that is attacking and annoying, but it's obvious that people aren't being killed, so the flies is it's legitimate thing, flies, mosquitoes, gnats, something that is just, awful and unpleasant without being immediately fatal.
Well, and just one thing, having been in Africa, one of the terrible problems that they have in Africa is blindness, and the blindness is caused because this is a desert climate, and in the desert climate, that little bit of moisture that is in the eyes, it draws the flies and they nest there. And when they nest there and they, plant their
eggs.
Their eggs there, then it leads to blindness. And so these annoying flies, you can just imagine how horrific it is. And this is not just flies. This is swarms of flies. Yeah. I detest flies. I mean, once they land on my food, it's like, cut that piece out and throw it away. And in Africa, boy, you sometimes are surrounded by swarms of flies, and it's extremely uncomfortable, unpleasant, and just overwhelmingly annoying.
Anyway, so Moses says, look, I'm going out from your presence, and I shall entreat the Lord that the horde may turn away from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh continue to mock by not sending the people off to sacrifice for the Lord. So he's saying, look, I've already been through this.
And we'll be through it again.
Let's not do this again. I'm going to go entreat, and I expect us to be able to go. And Moses does send the flies away, and Pharaoh hardened his heart this time too, and he did not send off the people. Okay, so.
And Pharaoh always, from now until he finally lets them go carte blanche, he's always going to be, again, trying to set the parameters of who can and who can't go and when they can go and what they can do and these kinds of things. And Noah is like, no, God says, let us go, period, and that's what you're supposed to do.
Now the next thing that's going to happen is Sorry, the microphone seems to be very sensitive here. Next thing that's going to happen is some sort of plague or pestilence upon the livestock. And Moses says, look, let us go, or this time on this date, they're going to die. And the Lord does that, and everything days and says, Pharaoh sent, and look, not a single one had died of the livestock of Israel. And Pharaoh's heart hardened, and he did not send off the people. So again, we have another escalation here. He knows that Israel's not being affected by this. It's very clear. This is clear divine evidence. Mm-hmm. You know, our animals, our livestock are all dying off. The Israelites' livestock is not dying off. Nevertheless, he's refusing to do this.
I think in many respects he is the epitome of hubris. I mean, this is the height of hubris. How dare you challenge my power and my might? And then he'll kind of regress a little bit and say, okay, I'll let you go. And then, you know, he kind of comes to his pharaohic senses, if you will. And it's like, no, I'm Pharaoh. I'm the one that's in charge here. I set the terms. I set the limitations. And I determine how the society functions and operates. And so I will dictate to you. And it's going to be clear all the way through. Every time Moses and, what's the phrase they use? Every time they come before him, they say, let my people go that they may serve me. Before every single demand of the Lord, that's what they say to Pharaoh. That's what you are to do. And Pharaoh just cannot abide it.
This next one. Lord just basically says, okay, just do this to Pharaoh. He's not cooperating. So Moses and Aaron toss these ashes, and you have this, what Alter translates as a burning rash with boils upon men and beasts. Okay, if you've ever had a single boil, you know how awful this is. And it's any kind of skin disease like that is usually associated with uncleanness, you know, ritual uncleanness, social uncleanness. And suddenly everyone's got it from Pharaoh on down. And their beasts have it, and...
Remember President Kimball, was it? President... Which one of the prophets had terrible problems with boils?
It may have been President Kimball. I know he had Bell's palsy. I know he had some other felt issues.
But he had, I think it was boils.
Yeah.
And just wearing a belt. And, you know, he's an apostle at this time. But the pain was absolutely, these massive boils and the rubbing, any kind of contact was just excruciating for him. And yet these people are covered with these boils.
But Pharaoh's still not repenting. So now we're down to the last three before the, once again, it's in the morning. Rise early in the morning and station yourself before Pharaoh and ask again to be released. If this doesn't happen, you're going to have this hail and thunder and fire, you know, from lightning and everything else.
It's introduced quite beautifully, too, because I love verses 16 and 17. And, you know, here Moses sort of encapsulates exactly what's going on here. He said, in very deed, for this cause... Now, this is Moses speaking to Pharaoh, but he's speaking in the name of God. And so God says to Pharaoh, basically, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. He's basically saying, Pharaoh, you are the most powerful person on earth. Everyone knows that. You know, hands down, you're the most powerful monarch on the planet at this period of time. And this is why I have chosen you to show the world my power, to show the world that I am, you know, the God of the earth. And yet you continue to exalt yourself against my people and will not let them go.
Now, what's interesting with this one is that Moses announces what will happen. We're going to have this hail and thunder and fire. And anyone who's caught outside is in the field is going to get killed. And it says that whosoever feared the Lord's word among Pharaoh's servants sheltered his slaves and his livestock on stores. So some of the Egyptians are starting to say, okay.
You're right, Moses.
You're right. We're going to keep everyone in the barn today.
We're just subtly on your team.
Yes. But it shows the divisions, and we're going to see these divisions increasing as we go through here. So we have this heavy hail with fire flashing, the lights of which had never been seen. It smashed the grass, the trees of the field. I lived in Colorado for a number of years. We didn't have hailstorms like this, but we had hailstorms that destroyed people's cars and destroyed their roofs. I had friends who ended up paying out tens of thousands of dollars because we'd have a hailstorm that would just basically destroy their roof. We were very fortunate. The house we lived in had stone tiles, which was probably the best feature of the house, and an enclosed garage. So we escaped the damage, but mostly there was some damage to some of our gutters and so on. But we had friends who, again, ended up being thousands of dollars out of pocket because of the destruction. And this is so, you know, hail of sufficient size can be devastating and can be deadly. And once again, in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites, there was no hail.
And probably this is like nothing. I mean, whatever has ever happened before or since pales in comparison to what happened here. And we finally have the Pharaoh saying here in verse 27, called Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. So he's, and this is very much a Pharaoh debasing himself in some sense, you know, to admit that you are wicked and that you are, and that you have sinned. And so then he pleads again, you know, let them go. And so Moses said, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord because the earth is the Lord's. But of course, devastation has already been done. Flax and barley. Barley is the primary crop that they grow in, grain that they grow in Egypt during this period of time. It's completely destroyed. And the Lord here is kind of, I think he's kind of reaching out an olive branch to the Pharaoh, because the next plague, so that's going to put the people into famine, certainly, but rye and wheat have not been destroyed yet because they're not on the vine yet. But they are going to be destroyed with the next plague after the Pharaoh reneges again.
Yeah. And what you have is the Pharaoh. Moses knows that the Pharaoh isn't sincere because he says, I'm going to go, you know, call upon the Lord and have him stop this. But as for you and your servants, I know that you still do not fear the Lord God. And sure enough, Pharaoh's heart toughened, and he did not send the Israelites, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. So, now we're going to have locusts. Now, this is, of course, locusts are a well-documented thing. In fact, Robert Alter says, yeah, anyone who's been in the Middle East or Africa and has seen a plague of locusts knows how true to life this is. They eat everything.
I think one of the most searing descriptions as a teenage reader was when I read The Good Earth by Pearl Buck. And in that book, she describes this plague of locusts coming over. Her family is a missionary family in China, so this is a true story. But I think it's a novel she wrote based on that. And here comes this plague of locusts that literally destroy everything in their path. And they are, I mean, it's a cloud of locusts so huge that it darkens the sun. And that's exactly what you are seeing here. Can you imagine anything more terrifying? I mean, I think this is far beyond what occurred with the saints, you know, when they had that plague of crickets.
Anyway, so he tells this, and it's interesting, you have, again, Pharaoh's servants, verse 7. How long will this fellow be a snare to us? Send off the men that they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is lost? Mm-hmm. This has been devastating on every single level.
Mm-hmm. We're destroyed.
Yeah.
And it's going to take years and years and years to come back from this as it is. And yet what's going to come next is going to be even more devastating.
And Pharaoh calls in Moses and says, okay, who's going to go worship? And Moses says, all of us. We're all going to go. And he says, no, just take the men. And he drove them out of Pharaoh's presence. So now the locusts come and eat everything. It's all awful. It's all awful. Pharaoh hastened to call Moses and Aaron and says, I have offended before the Lord your God and before you. Take away from me this death. You have a west wind, and then Pharaoh hardens his heart and does not send them off.
It's fascinating, too, because, he brings them with the east wind. Here they come, this plague of locusts. And then it says, and the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts, cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt. I mean, what more evidence do you need? Who's in charge here? And yet, we're even going to see that some of his advisors are still going to be with him and still obviously advising him, no, stand firm against Moses and you dictate the terms. But most of the people by this time, they're abandoning.
Now we have, being the third set of three, we have a plague that's sent without any forewarning, this darkness, this palpable darkness, which sounds an awful lot like what the Nephites went through at the time of Christ's crucifixion, and says, you know, no one saw his fellow, no one rose where he was for 3 days, but all the Israelites had light in their dwelling places. And Pharaoh called Moses and said, go worship the Lord, only your sheep and your cattle will be set aside, your little ones too may go with you. And Moses said, no, you need to provide us with the burnt offerings, and we're going to take all of our livestock. We're going to take all of our livestock because we don't know till we get there what we're going to worship. And Pharaoh says, no, go away. Do not see me again, for on when you see my face, you shall die. And Moses says, rightly you've spoken. I will not see your face again. Now, it's important to note here, there's this interlude where you have the Lord talking to Moses, and it's not clear where this happens, because you're going to have Moses turning around and talking to Pharaoh. So Moses still hasn't left Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. He hasn't come back.
Yeah, this is the one part where it's a notable discontinuities here. You know, as you read through this chapter, it's not this linear progression, and so it's a little bit disjointed and confused to the reader.
Yeah. So you've got that, and then in verse 4, Moses forewarns Pharaoh that all the firstborn in Egypt will die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, and the firstborn of the beasts. But, and I like the language here, against all the Israelites, no dog will snarl. Means nothing's going to bother the Israelites or touch them. And it says that Moses went out from Pharaoh's presence in a flare of anger. And so, this is a very short chapter. So now we're lining up. Yeah. And now what we're going to have in 12 and 13 is basically the events that establish the Passover. Mm-hmm. And the commandment to Egypt. And some of this, it's clear there's some editorial comments that are referring to future things. So they talk about this is why we do this, or this is what you will do for generations, or when people ask you this, this is what's going to happen.
After Moses leaves too, the Lord says to him, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you. No matter what you've told him, he still will not listen. He still will not let my people go.
So now we have this preparation to fly in haste. And it's represented by the food they prepare to eat. You have unleavened bread. You don't have the time to let bread rise. So you're going to be eating unleavened bread. You're not going to be stewing meat, which takes time. You're going to roast it over flame and just eat the meat off the bone. Not take the time to get the marrow out of the bone or anything like that.
The bitter herbs.
And you will eat it, as he says, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat in haste. Because you have to be ready to go as soon as all this happens. Then they take the blood of the lamb. It's supposed to be a yearling lamb that they cook and eat and roast. You take the blood and you spatter it upon the doorstops as your door frames as a token of the covenant, and the angel of death will pass over you, which is where the English term Passover comes from.
And I think verse 11, correct me if I'm wrong, is where we first hear that word Passover.
Mm-hmm.
Eat in haste, it is the Lord's Passover. And I think it's quite interesting in verse 12 and 13, we are sort of introduced, the importance and the role of signs and tokens are elaborated here, which certainly is meaningful to us as members of the church. I don't know, the Jewish people certainly do participate in many rituals and many feasts that are, you know, symbolic of other things. And this is, and those should be, and we should be mindful of those feasts too, because they should have great significance for us as well. Nevertheless, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we still participate in, we take very seriously temple worship. We go into worship in the temple, where we make covenants with God, and we cement those covenants by signs and tokens, just as these ancient saints did in their day.
So now we have, actually starting in verse 14, we have a description of the feast that the Israelites are to keep going forward. And again, this sounds almost more like a later interpretation or interpolation from the events. I'm not sure Moses went around explaining everything at that point. They still have 40 years before they end up in the promised land. But he says you will, you know, this feast of flatbread will last 7 days. You'll expunge leaven from your houses. This is actually one of the origins of spring cleaning practiced by the Jews to make sure there was no trace of yeast, leaven, leavened bread, and so on in the house before the start of Passover. It's not the sole purpose behind it, but it was certainly one. And you'll have a sacred convocation on the first and the seventh day. and this will be through your generations. Here's when it's going to happen. You're going to do this. You're not going to have anything leavened. So now we go back to Moses. So that's sort of set up like, here's what you're going to be doing in the future.
Yeah, and we're introducing these two separate feasts. There's the Passover, and then there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover, the 14th day of the new Jewish year, because they don't follow a Gregorian calendar in this instance. And so that Passover takes place on that 14th day, and then on the 15th day, or I think, isn't it Sabbath? It's the Sabbath,
yeah.
Correct me if I'm wrong. But then they have the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and that's a seven-day feast. And both of these feasts, it's made very, and we'll see this a little later, but it's specified that fathers, families, you are to teach your children what this reminds you of, and ultimately what it reminds them of is their rescue from bondage, and that God is the God and the only true God that we should worship and follow.
And that's what you have here, verses 21 through 27, or 28. We get this instruction for the Passover feast and the specific instruction there for taking the sheep, slaughtering the offering, a bundle of hyssop, dip it in the blood, and shall touch the blood to the lintel and the two doorposts, and don't leave your homes. This is where the Lord says the destroyer will pass over you. So we have the Passover pun, at least in English again. And should your sons ask you, what is this service to you? You shall say, this is a Passover sacrifice. So again, we're anticipating the actual practice of the Passover feast in years to come. So, at midnight, the Lord strikes down every firstborn, including the firstborn of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh rose at night and called to Moses and Aaron at night and said, get out of here, take everything. And it says, Egypt bore down on the people. Egypt, the Egyptians were trying to get the Israelites out because they said, we are all dead men.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, you know, we're all going to die.
They're afraid that the firstborn's just the beginning of the death toll, it sounds like to me. And, you know, we're all going to die. And they also accommodate anything because the Lord commands the Israelites to go to the women to go to ask, beg the jewelry, the gold, the silver. You know, basically they are, you know, just in warfare, as you have the spoils of warfare. you're to take as much as you can get with you. And the Egyptians, by this period of time, are very accommodating of any and everything that they ask. But, you know, go back to that firstborn, to in every... Imagine, I mean, it says there's a cry in the land. Can you imagine the unmitigated grief that that everyone in Egypt is suffering? I mean, this really tugs at my heartstrings. It's just gut-wrenching for me to imagine that every one of my children is precious to me. I've got a child right now that's having some serious health problems, and it's terrifying just to think about that, let alone to imagine losing a child. And many people have lost a child, and I understand that. My mother just passed away, and there's real grief associated with the death of a loved one. But this is nationwide for these people. It's not just their, I mean, they probably could care less at this point about animals, but the firstborn animal as well. But to have a child, a precious child taken from you, and here's where my heart's with Pharaoh, because this child is precious to him too. This is the heir too, you know, that throne. And now he has been lost. And they very carefully trained those heirs to the throne. And so everyone in Egypt has to be just suffering without any kind of, you know, without any kind of mitigation of the pain that they're experiencing.
So the Israelites leave Egypt 430 years after they came down. We have verse 43 again. This is probably later interpolation because it's saying, okay, when you celebrate the Passover in years to come, it's not for the stranger, it's not for the uncircumcised. It's for the Jews. This is a token of their meaning to us. And chapter 13 sort of continues this. The firstborn of each womb, and man and beast, is consecrated to the Lord. He's talking about taking them back to where they are. You're going to keep this. You're going to, here's the sacrifices you'll make for your firstborn of your children. Here's the sacrifice you'll make for, you know, lambs, for donkeys. Because donkeys are unclean. They can't be sacrificed. So you sacrifice a lamb in place of the donkey. And once again, it's sort of, should your son ask you, what is this? You shall say to him, by strength of hand, the Lord. So this is, again, anticipating what will be practiced, and is practiced to this present day. You have a series of questions at the Passover dinner. What does this mean? Why is this night different from all nights? And so on and so forth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, 3 and 14 basically reiterate one another. 3, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of the hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. And then, as Bruce just read, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And then that redemption, you know, and that first child dedicating. And really, every time we're baptized members of the church, aren't we basically making that promise that we dedicate ourselves to the Lord? And here, you know, and I think this is a good lesson to us. You know, we do a lot, I mean, just studying the Doctrine and Covenants this past year, and seeing the kind of instruction and understanding that came, and a better appreciation, and all those Saints volumes, we need to understand that we need to teach our past to our children as well, so that they are more appreciative of what they have and what God has done for them.
And that ends our first hour. We'll be back after the break.
Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Welcome back to the second hour of The Interpreter Radio Show. Chris Fredrickson, I'm Bruce Webster. We are here in our new digs and continuing to have some technical issues. We apologize for that. I'm not sure why I'm getting that scratchy noise there. Anyway... So, second hour, number of topics. Let's start with this first issue. There was an article recently in the Salt Lake Tribune, and I won't cite the adjunct professor's name, partly because I don't remember it, partly because I just don't want to talk about her over the air. But it was an adjunct professor who had been teaching there for quite a few years, was not renewed as an adjunct professor, feels it's because of her LGBT plus advocacy, which may or may not be accurate. It may well be, but there are some important things to understand if you've run across that study. First, I'm an adjunct professor at BYU, and I get renewed semester to semester. At any point, the BYU could come back and say, no, we don't need you anymore. That's not being fired. That's not even being terminated. That's just not being renewed, which is what happened with her.
It's exercising their prerogative.
Yeah.
They may not want the class anymore. They may have taken a new direction. They may have chosen other individuals, and they're perfectly free to do that. Every university does that,
yeah.
Indeed.
And in fact, at one point, I've been teaching for 5 years. I'm in my sixth year now. And at one point, a few years ago, they did come to me and say, by the way, we're getting rid of your class. We're folding into another class. We won't need you anymore. Okay. Don't know why this is causing the static. Hopefully that cures it. And I'm like, okay, that's fine. It's not, you know, I teach at their sufferance. And then they came back a few months later and said, we changed our mind. We do want to keep teaching. We do want to continue with this class. We do want you to keep teaching it. And so they do that. On the other hand, I was asked by a different department to teach, and it was a two-semester class, and they contracted with me to teach the first semester and then came back and said, no, we're not going to use you for the second semester. Didn't give a reason. It was their prerogative. I think it had to do with some interdepartmental readjustments as to who was going to be teaching what. But the point here is that this is not firing a tenured or established professor. Now, all of us who have been adjunct professors know that it is a semester-to-semester thing and that they can basically cancel you at any time for whatever reason they want. But it does tie into a more interesting development, which is that the church in BYU announced that all future hires at BYU will need to be active Temple Recommend holders. And that's an interesting development because I think it reflects some of the issues if we go back to the talks that Elder Holland has given, both at the Maxwell Institute and at BYU per se. I think the church has some growing concerns, and frankly, I think some well-founded concerns mm-hmm. over the certain trends among faculty members mm-hmm. To criticize, to preach against the church, to basically, you know, they're paid for by the church. This is a church university. This isn't a public university. And I think the church is basically saying, okay, If these are problems, then we're going to need people who have actually committed to and are upholding the standards of the church. Chris, your thoughts?
Well, when someone is hired and goes on a tenure track, they're interviewed certainly very carefully by, I mean, the department will put their name forward to be hired once they determine that they want to hire that individual, and then, of course, he's going to be interviewed by people a little higher up at the university, but then he's going to be interviewed by one of the brethren. And the purpose of Bikram University, they've been very clear about it. There's no secrets about the intention here. The intention here is to create a caliber of individuals. By the time they graduate BYU, they're firm in the faith, and they are hopefully some of the best educated individuals on the planet to go out and to do the jobs that they, you know, have that they have the skills to perform. And that's the purpose of this university. And the church puts an enormous amount of money into this university, you know, using funds of the church in order to strengthen young individuals to go out into the world and to move forward the cause of Zion. And, you know, we are in that process. Elder Nelson has made it perfectly clear, and his predominant message as prophet of God, and he's been preaching this, you know, Abrahamic covenant going way back to 71. We just talked about an article today in our gospel doctrine class where he was talking about the gathering of Israel and the Abrahamic covenant. He was talking about the Abrahamic covenant, and within that, of course, is to preach the gospel, priesthood, and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to gather souls unto Christ, until his second coming, and to do as much as we can in the service of the Savior Jesus Christ. And so what the brethren are, I think, interested in, this is just my opinion, this is not the brethren, but I think what the brethren are interested in making sure is that BYU is focused on that mission to prepare individuals to help gather souls unto Jesus Christ. And they want the faculty to be on board with that. And if they are not, and they make that, that's made clear. Elder Holland, the criticism of him, I think, was unwarranted because it was taken out of context. With that said, I think that was what he was saying, is perhaps there needs to be a bit of a retrenchment here at the university. And, if you are not on board with that, perhaps there is another university that will better serve your interests and purposes. But this is what we are seeking at our university, is those that are faithful to the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that your number one purpose is to prepare these young people to go out and gather souls to Christ.
So with that said, something that came up today in ward council, we had an interesting discussion about, and I hadn't quite thought of it this way, but I think we as members of the church, particularly, I would say, here in North America, the First World Mormons, as I like to call us, are still struggling to deal with all the changes that have occurred over the last 5 years. The shift to 2-hour church, COVID turned out to be a lot to, as I've mentioned, 2 years ago when COVID was really first starting to hit, here on the radio show, I said, oh, it should be an interesting dry run for the church for, a lot of its sort of emergency preparedness and alternate things. And of course, COVID turned out to be hit far harder and far deeper than I was expecting.
Yeah, didn't the government announce it's going to be a 3-week thing?
Yes.
3 weeks.
Yes, 2 weeks. Yeah. 2 weeks to bend the curve. Anyway, mm-hmm. Here we are 2 years later. Mm-hmm. But the point is that things that we discuss, both in ward council and high council, have to do with members who are no longer as active as they used to be, who no longer feel they have to stay for the second hour at church, who are content to sit at home and watch sacrament meeting on Zoom. And I think that there has been... let me tell the story this way, because I tend to think of this largely as a first world issue. I was very struck. Jeff Bradshaw, great man, great scholar. He and his wife have served 2 missions over in Democratic Republic of Congo. And he told a story after they came back from their first mission that really struck, pierced my heart at how comfortable we are about a number of things. He was talking about the high council of one of the stakes there in Kinshasa. And he said, it is normal for people there in the Congo to eat just 1 meal a day. And he said, they approached him and said, we only eat 1 meal a day. He said, on Fast Sunday, should we skip that 1 meal and go 48 hours without eating? And he said, no. He says, no, don't do that.
You don't want dead saints.
eat that 1 meal a day. But that's, we tend to get wrapped up, and we've talked about this before. We tend to assume... our affluent American Latter-day Saint norms, we tend to confuse that with the gospel. And think, well, why is this way? And it should be this way. And I recall someone posting a list of things they'd like to change about the church, and they were complaining about carpeting in the hallways, and I thought...
That's always been one of my grievances, too.
I spent 2 years in Central America, and at a time when the church was actually very small and very poor down there. If we had a church building at all, it was not an expensive church building. So we've got this. I don't want to say we've got these challenges as members of the church. We have the changes that have been made, some actually wonderful changes within the temple, changes within how organizations are run within wards and stakes. A lot of pruning off of historical underbrush, and getting to something that's very consistent, very rational, and very applicable globally. And I think that as members of the church, we are often too comfortable in saying, well, I really don't have to do that much. It's well, actually, I'll pass it back to Chris because of the blog post you're telling me about and this attitude.
Yeah, I think I'll just mention a little something here. We are a generation in America. We're in American society. We have enough and to spare. We have surplus beyond what most people would ever consider, you know, available resources and services and, you know, I mean, at our fingertips, we just want something and we immediately can find just this very obscure kind of whatever it is we're searching for, and boom, it's there at our being delivered to our doorstop 2 days later. We shop a lot on the Sabbath these days, don't we, as members of the church, which we should not do online or going out to a store. Now, nevertheless, sometimes then we just get so caught up in the superfluous and the silly little, we just pick at nits, I think is the expression, silly little things that are really of no consequence, and we make mountains out of molehills. I'm really good at, you know, puns these days, or catchphrases. But it's like, let's focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's not be pulled away by all of these superfluous things, and let's get down to the nitty-gritty here in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because, you know, as I listen to Elder Nelson and the brethren, there is some sense of urgency as they talk about gathering and preparing for the second coming of Jesus Christ, though we do not know the time or the date. And then the other little thing that I had mentioned to Bruce that I found quite intriguing in a sense, but I thought was completely off the mark. And I think it's making a little bit of circles in among some members of the church right now. And so I just, friend sent me a blog, and I won't mention the name of it or the blog or anything, but in this blog, they're talking about last days, and they're talking about the second coming of the Savior Jesus Christ. And she asks this question, could it be that evil really is supposed to have the upper hand to do its work almost unhindered, at least for the time being? Is it really possible? The book of Revelation, and let me clarify for members of the church, I know this is silly, but Christians out there that are devoted to the Savior Jesus Christ from all different churches, they know very well that it is the book of Revelation. It's not the book of Revelations. And when they hear people refer to it as the book of Revelations, they're grossly offended, but secondly, they think they don't even know the scriptures. So, you know, just a plea to make sure that you call it the book of Revelation. But it says here, the book of Revelation in the New Testament provides an answer. It shows us that the path of the church is not to actively fight against Babylon or to put her down. She is to grow fat and sassy and to grow ever more arrogant and strong and to remain ignorant that the day of her destruction is not far distant. Our job is to flee Babylon, repent, gather Israel through the preaching of the gospel, perfect the saints, redeem the dead, and build Zion. And I take some issue with that, obviously. In fact, I kind of wholeheartedly disagree, and I wrote my friend back, and I said to her, these were just some of my thoughts late at night. In actuality, the brethren have encouraged us to be active in a variety of causes to combat evil. Think President Oak's conference talk about the Constitution and encouraging us to defend and protect our liberties and freedoms. Also, when you talk about combating evil, I believe the most powerful offense we have against evil, and I suspect Satan would agree, is to preach the gospel and gather souls to Christ. All told, I don't think for a minute that the Savior wants us to, in a sense, open the door and invite evil in and hasten the end of the world. It is antithetical to everything Jesus Christ stands for. He wants us to vociferously challenge, civilly, every lie and every bad act because he loves every one of his children and does not want them deceived. He does not want to lose even one soul to Satan. It's not about getting to the end of the world for Christ and then testifying against wickedness. It's about saving souls, each and every soul he can. And you know, I I sometimes think that, and I understand there's just some real ugliness in the world, and I'm not saying deep dive into these things. I do anti-human trafficking. I do, you know, anti-sexploitation, women and children that are trafficked into sexual servitude, and it is really tough stuff. And it is heart-wrenching. And so I'm not saying that that's a cause you need to take up. There are so many, causes out there that would benefit us and benefit our children. To assume that we can create this lovely little environment, that we can protect our children, that we can put them in some kind of a bubble, it's just not possible in the world that we live in. And so I really advocate that. And you know, I had a woman talk to me the other day, and it was the first time that I had met her, and she has children, but the children are growing up, and then she's still going to have a long life to live, and that's what we find among particularly women in the world today. And she's a stay-at-home mom in this instance, and she's looking, do I go back to school? What do I do? You know, how do I use my time? And many women are going to come up against that, and they're going to have to determine, how do I use my time? And there are so many ways. I've got a good friend. She works, you know, the hotline for women that have the rape abuse hotline. There's the women that are trafficked. You know, I mean, I think of a lot of women's causes here. There's the shelter and the hunger coalition. You know, the coalition against hunger. There are so many good causes. There are political causes that we should very carefully, you know, research, but to get involved in some of these things and to push back against evil and to let your light shine in the world. That's what the Savior wants us to do. That's what he wants every member of the church to do. That's what he wants every young person coming out of BYU to do as well, to kind of conjoin those two topics.
And as Chris was talking about this blogger's attitude, I was immediately reminded of Ezekiel 33, where the Lord says, I've set you as a watchman. And he says, if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, when the sword comes and takes the life of them, the man will be taken away because of his sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. So we don't get to sit back and watch the world
devolve into chaos.
Yeah, devolve into chaos. We are to fight against it. We are to preach against it. We are to work against it, and it's from a whole different context, the DNC passage, you know, if it is but one soul. Well, that's true for the evils of the world as much as it is for the gospel. Saving one person from the evils of the world, how great will be your joy with that person? And that's, we are not to sit back and watch Babylon get fat and sassy and destroy, because it's going to do it quite well on its own. We are to put up the fight so that we are blameless before God, so that the blood will not be accounted out our hands.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you provoked a thought. My son and his wife for last Christmas gave me one of these. It's a book, basically, where they send you a question every week, and you answer the question, and then you can include pictures, and it's basically prompting thoughts on your life as you were growing up in that. And so I've been working on that project, and interestingly enough, but with every question I answer, somehow, you know, in some respects, no, but in many of those questions, I'm just rolled right back to the gospel of Jesus Christ and testifying, you know, on paper, you know, for my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren to see my testimony and knowledge, you know, that this is Jesus Christ Church and that I'm a member of his church and that I've been blessed throughout my life by being a member of the church and, you know, making sure that I testify to them that they know that. And that's a really good place to start, isn't it? It's a really good place to start, that we make sure that we testify to our families and that we bear that testimony to them and that we encourage them to faithfulness in the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. But then to branch out and involve ourselves. Like, you know, no matter what, no matter who you are, who you're with, you can roll a conversation to, what do you believe about life? You know, what are your views? You know, what you believe in and stuff. It's not that hard to find commonalities among humankind. And when you work in causes with others and when you are engaged in some of these causes, I think sometimes we're doing way more good than we ever possibly imagined. And we're doing Christ's work. Maybe, you know, a mention of the gospel will never come up, but they're going to remember you maybe when that missionary knocks on their door. They're going to remember, you know, at some instant, something's going to provoke their thinking, or you may change them in some very positive way. way. And, you know, and that's what we need to do. And so getting involved in these causes, you know, whatever it may be, and we need to decide where the Lord would have us put our efforts, and then to trust the Lord and to go forward and to do what he asks us to do.
A couple items in response to that. First, with your last comment, and I've touched on this before. I was introduced to the church at age 14 by a friend who started taking me to church and taking me to Mutual and to Sunday school and sacrament meeting. And they said, you know, nudged me and said, go ask your parents if you can have missionary lessons. And so I did. And it was my father who enlisted in the Navy at 17, was, you know, Navy officer at this point, but, you know, smoked, drank, swore like a sailor, read Playboy, who said, I can think of no church I'd rather have you join. And as I've said before, I'm not sure who was more surprised, me or my mom. What I found out from him years later was that in his time in the Navy, on several occasions, he had Latter-day Saint sailors serving under him. And when I came and said, you know, I'm interested in the Mormon church, his basic reaction was, I can't, you know, yes, I want my son to be like this. And he was always very supportive, supported me financially on my mission and so on. Never joined the church himself until after he passed away, and I've done all his temple work for him and so on. But it's likewise, as a young convert, as a teenager, I always found it interesting that when people, particularly adults, found out I was a Latter-day Saint, I'd usually get one or two reactions. I'd either have them say something like, oh yeah, I know so-and-so who's a Latter-day Saint, you know, he or she's a really great person. Or they'd say, oh, I know so-and-so who's a Latter-day Saint, and they smoke and drink. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So yes, you are on display there. And having said all that, of course, the second point just evaporated from my mind. It'll probably come back at a later time. But it's... Oh, I know what the second point was. As far as opportunities, about 20 years ago, my wife Sandra and I were in a ward in Washington, D.C. One of the members of the ward was Randall Quarles, who I think at that point was serving in the State Department. He's gone on to hold a number of different positions, both in government and in business. And he spoke in sacrament and gave a very interesting talk. And he said, you know, we often look, and I suspect this was probably around Pioneer Day. He says, we often look at what the pioneers did and the sacrifices they made and all they went through. And we sort of say, that's great. And boy, I'm glad I don't have to go through that. But what can I really do that's equivalent to that? And of course, we're talking D.C. So this is a relatively affluent ward, you know, either affluent or students, starving students, but, you know. And he said, and I think this is interesting, particularly given the growth of the church in a number of places in the 20 years since then. He says, I think what our great sacrifice is going to be being called upon to help support organizationally, financially, and otherwise a growing number of saints in developing countries who don't have the resources. Mm-hmm. And he says, the Lord needs us to be able to help them. Now, the what I find most interesting about that is you may be aware the church has brought over the last 5 years to the U.S. the self-reliance, financial self-reliance, personal self-reliance, business, starting your own business, and so on, and has been doing it here in the U.S. These all started in Africa because you have, you know, Jeff Bradshaw, if I recall his statistics correctly, only 17% of the people in Democratic Republic of Congo, DRC, have a job. And so the church has really focused on how can we help the members there to build a business, to control the, you know, to actually manage the finances they have and so on. And the interesting thing that happens, this is very successful over there, and the prophet and apostles over here said, you know what? Our saints in North America could really use this same thing. And I was actually a facilitator for the financial unit in a prior stake I was in, and it was really good. And frankly, I probably got more out of it and had more active results as far as getting my own finances in order than the other people who were in the class. Mm-hmm. But the point is that we need to recognize we are in a global church. We need to recognize what is truly important. I think that's been President Nelson's main focus, is getting the church stripped down to basics. Mm-hmm. And saying, okay, this is what's most important. This is where we're making everything even-handed. We're making everything rational. We're treating everyone the same way. And now we need to actually, go forward. Mm-hmm. Go forward, gather Israel.
Around the world. That's the exciting thing, around the world. I mean, you talk about businesses. You know, when I was in Ghana and Uganda, the number of micro-businesses and the number of micro-business loans that are available out there. And I mean, it reminded me very much, just as a historian, of the Industrial Revolution. It's a wild, wild west in the business world in these countries. And it's unfettered, and you can rise wildly and be wildly successful, and you can fail miserably. And yet what we're seeing is people that are growing and developing and that are improving their lives. And you know, we can have a hand in so many things. We don't have to take up some big huge social cause. We might need to. That might be what the Lord needs us to do. But there are so many ways that we can help. Heck, we can just commit to work in the temple. Do you know how many temple workers just the Provo Temple? So this is the older temple, not the downtown. But it's over 4,000 temple workers just in that temple alone. There's a place where we maybe need it. Name extraction. Lots of individuals are called as missionaries, and they work right out of their home these days. You know, lots of individuals. I mean, there's so many ways that we can help. Right now, as I understand it, and I've just heard this secondhand, but it's hard to get garments. You're limited to 5 pairs when you go in right now. And I think I've heard from some of the people in, you know, the distribution centers that the problem is they don't have people to sew the garments. It's not just getting the cloth and the material. They don't have people to do the sewing. And, you know, and that's just one portion of a huge world where there are so many problems and so much suffering among the poor and so many ways that we can help others. We can volunteer in schools. We can volunteer in hospitals. We can volunteer. I mean, there's so many ways that we can volunteer. And, boy, if you really want to get a lift, that's the way to do it. And it may be not your time. You know, you may have loved ones or sick ones at home, and you're focusing on their care, and, you know, whatever it might be. But there certainly are ways. And, again, share our influence, show our love. My son's down in Houston. They, you know, have gone over when there's been a disaster with all of the storms that come through, you know, that part, you know, in eastern Texas and over Louisiana. Well, they'll throw 15, 17 people in a van, drive over, live in a tent for 3 days and help clear out the underbrush. And people are starting to recognize these people as members of the church and seeing the good that they do. And my son comes back, and he's just, I mean, his heart just swells with joy. He's so happy. He's exhausted. He's worked himself to the bone. But he's done very meaningful, and he's made a real difference in people's lives. There's nothing better than that.
Okay. What else should we talk about? here's where we miss Mike.
No, we're coming up to the 500th. This was something that I just heard, but we're coming up to 500 weeks in a row, and actually more articles have been published, but 500 weeks without a break in publishing an article. The growth of Interpreter is phenomenal. I mean, it is amazing to see what, you know, was, I can't remember what restaurant they were at, but where they basically sat down, a small group of individuals, because of some upheavals in some other institutions,
yes.
And, you know, organizations, in some other organizations, and they put their heads together and said, you know, where do we go from here? We've got no money, we've got no financing, we've got no backing, and Interpreter started. Dan was on Follow Him. Follow Him, I really like Follow Him. It's John, by the way, and what's his name, Smith. Anyways, it's really good, but they bring on guest speakers that are experts in the field, and Dan was on this past week, and you know, he was just mentioning, I mean, Interpreter now, I mean, journal articles is the least of what we do now, although the publications are absolutely extraordinary and they're worthy of reading. But conferences, podcasts,
movies,
as we are doing now, and movies, I mean, movies. And I'll tell you, you know, I met a couple from Manti, and he does a little who was Joseph Smith's younger bodyguard kid, grew up with him? Porter Rockwell.
Yeah.
Okay, so Porter Rockwell, he does a little Porter Rockwell thing, and he'd never even heard of the movie Witnesses. Plenty of people haven't heard of that movie. I honestly believe it's just a top-quality movie, and it's a provocative movie. It's you know, church history unbarred, and it's unfiltered, and it's not sanitized. That's what I like about it. It's kind of has that kind of Shakespearean feel for me, in that it throws these really wrenching questions at you, and you have to kind of puzzle through them and make sense of some of these events that are going on. That's what I loved about it. The scoring is beautiful, you know, the filming is wonderful, the actors are you know, wonderful. I mean, with me, it was just the size of Lucy Mack Smith. Lucy was a very small woman, and the woman that played her did a fine job, but she wasn't diminutive at all by any stretch of the imagination, but it was just a fine production. And so what Interpreter is doing now, and I've just mentioned just a few of the things, tip of the iceberg, and so, you know, again, I'm just going to advocate for go on. You are going to, if you want material for Sunday school classes, the problem is not going to be finding stuff. The problem is going to be there's such a plethora of stuff out there that is referenced on the Interpreter website every time, you know, there's a new Come Follow Me study out there, that you just can't possibly read it all. And so we live in a generation where we are so richly blessed in what is available to us in our study of the Scriptures, in our testimony building material.
Yeah, the Interpreter Foundation is the true heir to farms. And it's, but the nice thing is we have multiple organizations. We've got FAIR, we've got Book of Mormon Central, which is focused on everything, including not just the Book of Mormon, but Pearl of Great Price, and so on and so forth. There are tremendous resources on time. And as we've talked about before, I've said this over the pulpit several times over the past several years when I've had chances to talk. I am frustrated at hearing people who are struggling with issues that have actually been well documented and well explained for decades. I recall an interchange with a young woman who's saying, you know, the church hid from me that Joseph Smith practiced polygamy. And I'm like, are you kidding me? When I was a teenager back in the 60s and 70s, this was actually a point of pride because it was one of the distinguishing factors between us and the reorganized church. The church's official history, you know, documented. I said I still had my seminary church history textbook from like 1968 or 69, and it talked about Joseph Smith practicing polygamy. So it's there's a lot that gets spread out there that just isn't true, especially in claims that, you know, the church hid this, the church hid that, the church has never said this. We're back to, and we've cited before, the brief article by Marion D. Hanks back in the Improvement Era in 1970, Theological Illiterates, and talking about the fact that it is incumbent upon us to be active, deep students of church history, of church doctrine, of the Scriptures. And the point is we have more resources now than ever. You have, my gosh, all the resources that are available just through the Gospel Library app are staggering.
When someone says to me that they don't have time, you know, they're just so busy, it's so hard, they're raising kids, whatever, and then they are busy. I know what I remember when I had six kids from high school, let's see, college, high school, junior high, elementary, and preschool. I had six kids, and I was in a master's and a PhD program. But guess what? I could sit down, and while I was putting on my makeup, I could listen to the Scriptures. I remember a Relief Society president, forgive me here, but I remember her, this was probably 30, 40 years ago in California, she said, everybody has time to read the Scriptures. Keep a Book of Mormon in your bathroom.
Yeah.
I mean, but no, what's available to us? And you know what? It's wonderful for me. I love to sort of deconstruct, but I love to annotate. It really helps me remember and recall and to really get it located, because you've got to run it through your brain, then you've got to reformulate it in your own words, and you've got to make a little note and kind of abbreviate what you've read or studied or what you took away from this. And that, so that's really helpful. So I like to do that. But you know what else I like to do with conference talks? I like to listen to the speaker speak his message again, and I can't tell you what it's like to feel the spirit that they often bring to the words as you watch or listen to them. And as I said, you could spend the rest of your life doing nothing but listening to the material that's up on the church websites. And you would certainly be richly served by doing that, but we all need breaks and we all need balance in our lives and stuff. But riding in the car on the way up, I can listen to, you know, the chapters that we're covering again as I drive up here. I mean, there are so many resources that are available to us and so many ways that we can maximize our time and that we can strengthen our testimonies and that we can be edified and uplifted and draw closer to the Savior Jesus Christ and strengthen against that very, very sophisticated world, but a world that preeminently promotes evil in the world in the time that we live in.
We're and you know, I underscore everything that Chris said. I started listening to the Old Testament at the beginning of the year on my iPhone while I'm walking the dog every morning. Mm-hmm. We're part late. We're what, 20 days into February, 21 days, and I'm almost all the way through Psalms.
You're a little ahead of me.
And, you know, well, it's yeah, I'm usually walking a dog anywhere from 20 to 40 minutes a morning. Mm-hmm. That covers a lot of ground, mm-hmm. If you're listening. My wife and I have a rotating for our joint scripture study, are rotating between, we were a little late finishing D&C, so we're on Pearl of Great Price right now, going through Moses. Mm. And we, at the start of last year, started rereading chapters out of Saints, Volumes 1 and 2. I'm hoping Volume 3 is coming out soon. And by the way, for those of you who don't know church history, that's the finest introduction you get to church history.
And it is replete with primary sources.
Yes.
That's what's lovely about it. But it's in a very just colloquial, just easy to read. But here are all these different people's accounts. And it's spreading the gospel way beyond, you know, what was happening in Utah, what was happening on the trail, what was happening in the islands, what was happening there, what was happening in this woman's particular life. And I mean, it's so beautifully put together.
It's outstanding. And you know, I speak as someone who started studying church history as soon as I joined the church 50 odd years ago. It's a marvelous work, mm-hmm. and a wonder, quite literally. And if you really want to understand church history, and it doesn't shy away from very difficult issues.
Nope.
It just, you know, puts them out there. So you've got that, and of course we always throw the Book of Mormon there, so we're always working our way through the Book of Mormon. So we have rotating between those. We do, in fact, we've got to finish up rewatching with General Conference. I bring it up on my iPad, I cast it to our bedroom TV, and it's like, you know, full video and audio of the conference talk again. We have such tremendous resources. Someone on Quora, I spend time on Quora, and there are a lot of questions. They're usually trying to attack the church. And someone asked, you know, why are Mormons so secretive? and I didn't answer that. But someone else said, are you kidding me? I said, we have, you know, 60,000 missionaries out there trying to tell you about stuff. We have all this information on our website. We have, you know, you have the Book of Mormon. You have the Joseph Smith Papers Project all online. Mm-hmm. We are probably foisting more information about us on the rest of the world than any other religion. Mm-hmm. And we're trying desperately to get people to listen to us because we firmly believe in what we have to say.
Yeah, and one of the lovely things about Interpreter, too, is the way that it conjoins the scriptures. The way, for instance, if you really want to understand, I mean, obviously, the Pearl of Great Price adds enormously to our understanding of those temple ceremonies and what takes place there. But conjoin them with scholars that write about them, the Old Testament. I was recommended to recommend to everyone the Jewish Study Bible. I love the Jewish Study Bible, but it's fascinating that they understand you know, what's going on here, that what Abraham is doing when he sacrifices, or when he's told to go sacrifice Isaac, is that they recognize it as, it's very much akin to the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb. Now, we understand that as Jesus Christ, of course, but that's what the real, you know, that's what it's really pointing towards. But if you want a great study Bible, we've mentioned Richard Alter before.
Yeah.
Robert Alter, excuse me, is wonderful. But the Jewish study Bible, with the commentary, of course, it's fascinating to see how the Jews see, particularly the Torah, those first five books of Moses and stuff. But they're so spot on about so many things, and particularly when they explicate what's going on with all those rituals and performances and signs and tokens, which should be so rich and so delightful to us as members of the church who participate in those same kinds of ceremonies, you know, in the house of God, in the temples. So if you get a chance, get a hold of that study Bible. But also the way that all, so much of, you know, what's being published uninterpreted today is making those connections and pulling all those works of scripture together, and they reinforce and they, you know, testify that in powerful ways that every one of these books that are in our canon of scriptures, they work beautifully together, and they testify of one another. The Old Testament, the New Testament, Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine and Covenants, all of these testify of one another. And, you know, even Book of Mormon, if you want to understand the Book of Mormon, study the Old Testament.
Yeah. Oh, yes.
If you understand the Book of Mormon, you've got to study the Old Testament, because there are so many of the practices that they took with them from the Old World to the New World, and you understand the Book of Mormon much better because they are acting as people in Old Testament times acted. And, again, Interpreter is doing a wonderful job in their scholarship and in their conferences of helping people to understand those connections and, in a sense, helping us better understand the gospel of Jesus Christ.
So we really do live in an absolute golden age of church and gospel literature, mm-hmm. In terms of all the resources. And again, so much of it is free. You could spend vast amounts of time simply going through all the information that's in the church's library app. Mm-hmm. And detailed information on church history, on Revelations and the DNC, the course access to all the conference talks, the history of the church. It's far from being secretive. The church's frustration is that most members just don't read.
Mm-hmm. And you know what? I'm not going to indict anybody here, but at some point in time you'll stand before God and you will have indicted yourself. It was President Nelson that made it very clear, if you're spending most of your time on social media, you're putting yourself in a really bad place. That's not exactly what he said, but he basically said, you know, you're going to be deceived. You're going to be deceived if you're spending so much time on social media. Well, you know, I think there's a little clarification here. If your social media use is to access, you know, truths, eternal truths, you know, via the church website or where you might find them, that's a really good use of your time. But, you know, we need to know, we need to understand. I was having a conversation the other day with my grandchildren and another adult, and I said, you know, it's not enough anymore to tell your kids we believe in the law of chastity. In my day, you know, you could maybe say that, and it was pretty conventional in society that we obeyed the law of chastity. Of course, I lived in those late 60s and 70s, and so that was the whole sexual revolution, but I call it more the beginning of the sexual enslavement of women. Nevertheless, if you tell your kids, you know, we believe in the law of chastity, if they don't articulate it, they're going to be thinking it, and why is that? Because conventional wisdom today thinks that that's passé. In fact, that's ludicrous to be a virgin. They mock people that are virgins in the world that we live in today, pretty much wholesale. And so we need to be able to explain to kids why. We need to be able to explain to young people. We need to explain the why behind the doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we have to be able to do. And it's as much for us as it is for others that might ask us questions.
And to get back to the blog that you were citing earlier, it's why we can't just simply crawl into our shells and say we're just going to hang out and, you know, hide out. Mm-hmm. While Babylon destroys, by our example and by what we have to say, we can help those not of the church to make better decisions, mm-hmm. To make decisions that will, as I think I've probably said here before, my most terrifying realization as a parent, when Sandra and I were deep into raising all our teenagers, is how easily a child, particularly a teenager, can make choices that will mar their lives for years to come before they have the judgment and understanding to realize what they're doing. My single most terrifying moment as a parent was back, this is late 90s. We had one, this is of course old days where we had one computer in the house with dial-up internet and so on. And I was going through, we had three or four kids, I think just three kids at home at that point. And I was going through sort of cleaning things up, and we all used the same Eudora email client, so on. And I ran across a chain of emails between my 14-year-old daughter and an adult Mexican who was trying to convince her to let him fly her to Mexico City.
Stunning. I mean, that's the kind of thing that just knocks you right off your
feet. It does. I mean, because I knew exactly what was going to happen. You know, she's going to be in sexual slavery, and yet she was talking to him, and she didn't seem to be aware. She had, you know, some of her own issues and confusion, and he, you know, sounded really nice to her and was, you know, promising this and promising that and so on. And it was like feeling a bullet whiz by your head. And I sat down with her and said, "Do you realize this is what he's trying to do?" And she had no clue. She was unhappy with some things in her life and thought, "Well, this is an exciting adventure I can go on." And it would have been hell on earth for her.
Yeah. And this is you know, and this really, it truly, you know, one of your ways to help gather in these days is the assaults on young people in the world today, on very young children, the way that they are trying to sexualize young children, the way that they are trying to socialize young children to aberrant behaviors and aberrant beliefs, it starts at a very young age these days. And parents need to be vigilant. Being a parent these days, really, it takes, you know, back in my day, I mean, like I said, we lived in a kind of a Christian world, and the things we believe, pretty much people believed, but this world that we live in today, not so at all. And so there's something parents need to do. They need to be vigilant. And they need to be vigilant in teaching their children and helping their children understand the principles of the gospel. And so that's one really good thing you can do. I can remember, I'll tell you a little interesting vignette. I was active in home and school club all the way through with my kids, and I was asked to be home and school club president. And then, of course, there's an election. And I said, sure, I'll be happy to do that, because their meetings were on Monday night. And so I ran for president. I became president of the Home and School Club, and I immediately changed the meetings to Tuesday night. It's way easier to work from a position of power and authority. But I also made sure that they understood on Monday nights we do something called family home evening. We get together as a family and we have a family activity. And it was just that simple. I explained to them. And so, you know, with your approval, I'd like to change the meetings to Tuesday. And there was no one that, you know, disagreed with that. But there were a couple of people that asked me about that. That's kind of cool that you do that with your kids. And I said, no, we think that's really important in our church. And so that's what we do. And most of them knew that I was a member of the LDS Church, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, I should say. But, you know, there are so many ways we can have an influence for good. And it might just be, you know, parent-teacher associations, home and school club, coaching your kids' ball teams, whatever it might be. So many wonderful ways that we can do that. But stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Okay. Got a couple minutes left here. Do we have time to launch into anything else?
Oh, gosh. Well, looking forward to our next conference.
Yes. And I've been so wrong. I like making conference predictions. I've been so wrong the last two conferences. I'm not even going to try this time.
No.
Which probably means we'll have something significant announced.
Well, we do every time now.
Yeah.
Temples. The announcement of the temple, the number of temples that are being built right now is absolutely mind-boggling. And through COVID,
yeah,
the consistent announcement of the building
temples.
Of temples, that gave me a lot of hope. It's like, okay, because I'm honestly, COVID has been very hard on me. it has just rocked my world. I mean, it's been challenging to be a member of the church during COVID. It's been challenging to be a citizen of the community during COVID. Everything about COVID, I've not particularly enjoyed, to be perfectly honest. It's just been really tough. And we've had a lot of health problems in our family. And so that's been, you know, an additional challenge just mixed in with the whole COVID everything. But one of the things I've noticed over and over, I can remember with 9/11, you're waiting to see what wonderful political or what announcements they're going to make. And basically the message is going to be, I would suggest the message is going to be, study the gospel of Jesus Christ, strengthen your testimony, draw closer to the Savior, gather the saints.
Yeah.
No matter what happens, because they get down and they bore down to what is the core issue, what is of supreme importance. And those are the things that are of supreme importance, and that's probably what we're going to have reiterated again in this conference and future conferences. But there will also be specific instruction for the day and age in which we live, and also because these men are prophet seers and revelators, they anticipate certain things that lie ahead, and they always give us very profound counsel about things that we must do and need to do so that we can be protected in times ahead. That's my prediction. That's like, you know, going in and sitting down with someone with a crystal ball that doesn't know you from Adam and says something that everybody's going to agree to, but there's one.
No, I think along those lines, our stake is one of two stakes in South Provo that's going to be working with the city of Provo on this hometown initiative, which is providing care for all those in need.
Oh, how wonderful is that?
And it's basically for housing, for education, for, you know, food resources, and so on and so forth. And I would not be surprised to see over the next few years a rollout where the church is going to focus very heavily on missionaries and callings that are called to be of service to people in the community, which pretty much it's what my grandson's doing right now.
And that is exciting.
He's a service missionary, spends part of his time in the temple doing temple service and part of his time working with local charities and so on and dealing with the hungry, the homeless, and so on. Mm-hmm. And with that, we are at an end. I expect there we go. Pad to break. It's coming up. It's been Chris Fredrickson and Bruce Webster, the Interpreted Radio Show. Be sure to tune in next week, and you all have a great week.